So if you've got a Bible, we are going to head today to the book of Acts, chapter 1. I do invite you to turn there or swipe there if you read the Bible on your device. And as always, the verses will be up on the screens behind me. Acts chapter 1, we are spending the summer in the book of Acts, fascinating book in the New Testament. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. Now, the former book that the author is referring to is the book of Luke. Most people believe that Acts was written by Luke and that Acts is simply a continuation of the book of Luke. So it's like Luke volume 2. I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Verse 3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who you saw taken into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And so now, God, we pray that you would, in these moments, awaken us into the fullness of who you are. And would you lead us into the depths of your truth? I ask with great humility that you would activate our mind with the capacity to understand the scriptures. Would you challenge us to apply them to our very real and sometimes very raw life? And would you also inspire us to share your words of love and compassion with the world around us? In the great name of Christ, I humbly ask this. Amen. So I love going to Disney World in Florida. Any Disney fans out there? A couple of people. Love it. I found that you either love Disney or you hate it. There's not much in between. Like, my dad thinks going to Disney World is a punishment for some past sin. But I love to go. I love Animal Kingdom. It's my favorite park. It has my two favorite rides, which are Flight of Passage and Expedition Everest. Expedition Everest is a roller coaster. It's awesome. It goes forward and backwards. The Yeti is there. Love the Yeti. Big fan. Just love that ride. We often use the metaphor of roller coasters to describe our life. Maybe you've even said, right now I feel like my life is on a roller coaster. I think if roller coasters existed in the time of Jesus, which they didn't, but if they did, I think the disciples of Jesus might have described their life as a life on a roller coaster filled with ups and downs and unexpected turns. Because as we come to the close of the New Testament Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is crucified and then he's resurrected. Then the book of Acts picks up the story of the early followers of Christ. And their story is really one of twists and turns and upside downs. And Jesus steps onto the scene in his early 30s and he disrupts the lives of some very normal people and extends to them the invitation to follow him, which 12 men accept. These men accept and hear the powerful teaching of Jesus. They watch him as he performs miracles, as he heals, as he calls people that were dead to life. They're with him when he is arrested. They experience his torture and his beating. They then watch him crucified and die. But then Jesus raises from the dead. He appears to them. He teaches them. He eats with them. He laughs with them. And then he flies away again. And so the disciples of Jesus, they find hope and then they lose hope. And then they find hope and then they lose it again. And then they find it again. As we come to the end of the book of Acts chapter 1, they're staring into the sky as Jesus once again flies away. Verse 9. After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently. They were gazing up into the sky as he was going. When suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? That phrase, looking intently, is a reference to almost that mindless gazing, like what is going on right now. And the angels essentially say, come on, guys, snap out of it. I suppose if we could get into the heads of those very first disciples, I think they would probably be thinking something like, well, now what? Now what are we supposed to do? I mean, have you ever been in that kind of place in your life where you just stopped and said, now what? When our first child was born, Hannah, in case you're wondering, that cute little girl standing here singing today, that's my precious little baby. When she was born, we brought her home from the hospital, put her in the cradle, looked into those dark brown eyes, leaned up against the bed and said, now what? I got the instructions on the internet. What are we supposed to do now? In 2004, 15 years ago, I was serving as a student ministry pastor. And I was asked to transition in that church from being the student ministry pastor to the senior pastor at 28 years old. And so I moved all my stuff from the youth office to the big office, sat behind that large desk, leaned back in the chair and said, well, now what? 12 years ago, my wife and I hit a wall in our marriage. I've talked about this extensively here, and it got real hard, and there were moments I didn't even think we were going to make it, and I remember sitting, looking out the window, thinking, well, now what? I think we all experience now what kind of moments. Like maybe you're in a place where you're thinking about retirement, or you're about to retire, or you've just retired, and you've spent your whole life working, and now you step back and you say, well, now what? Or maybe you get an unexpected promotion, or you're about to graduate from high school or college, or maybe you have a relationship that's ending or dissolving, or you've experienced a loss, and you step back and you look at your life and you say, now what? I want to step for a few moments into the world of these very first disciples of Jesus, because these guys had completely reorientated their lives around Jesus. Not just their faith and religion, but their vocation, their family, everything. And so Jesus dies and resurrects, and when he comes back and appears to them, they have a burning question for Jesus. And the question they ask is in verse 6. They say, now, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This question is profoundly important because their entire worldview is wrapped up in that solitary question. Because see, what they wanted to know was, Jesus, is this when the coup starts? See, they held to this Jewish belief that the Messiah would come and lead a political revolt, not just a religious revolt, but a political revolt that would remove power from the Roman Empire and put it back into the hands of the Jewish people, the Israelites, who would then rule within a theocratic government. See, they were ready for a fight. What they wanted to know was, Jesus, is now the time we're going to kick out those stinking Italians? Because it's always the Italians, right? Are we going to kick them out? Are we finally going to rule? See, their question was a question of empire. Is it time now, Jesus, for the Jewish people to take their rightful place in the empire? But Jesus' mind wasn't on empire. His mind was on the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." If you ever ask someone a question and they kind of just dismiss your question, because that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus essentially says to disciples, "Guys, don't worry about that. Stop worrying about that. Don't worry about the empire. It's not for you to know about or even care about, really." He says, "So what I want you to do is I want you to do something very specific." Then he chooses a word to describe what he wants them to do, and he chooses the word witness. Now, the word witness in the original language of the New Testament is the word martus. It has two meanings. The first meaning is a witness is someone who sees an event and then reports what happens. Now, the other meaning of the word martus is the word martyr. It means to give your life for your faith. And so the word martus, as Jesus uses it, is kind of a combination of these two meanings. So what I believe Jesus is saying is, I want you to believe so deeply in your experience with me, so passionately, that you would lay your life down for it because it's so good, and as a result, share your experience with other people. Now, the word witness has a complicated history within the Christian faith, maybe even some baggage attached to it. See, when I first came to faith and was introduced to this word witness, I was told you've got to go and be a witness to your faith. And so what that meant was I was supposed to go into neighborhoods and knock on the doors of complete strangers, and they would open the door and I would say, "Hi, my name is Mike. If you were to die today, would you go to heaven?" Not a great conversation starter, really, because what do you do when complete strangers knock on your door? Like, I don't like it when strangers knock on my door, especially if they're trying to sell me something. Unless they're kids, because I can't say no to kids. I've bought more cookie dough than I know what to do with. And if you've got a kid selling cookie dough, do not send them into my house, because I'm done. But others, the word witness means to consistently and strategically look for ways to talk with people about the message of the gospel. I used to work with a guy named Jerry years and years and years ago in Chicago. I remember one evening we were walking through Millennium Park together, and a woman walked up to him and said, "Excuse me, sir, do you have the time?" And Jerry was very charismatic, and he goes, "Yes, ma'am, I do. It's actually two times. It's 4 o'clock, and it's also time for you to get right with Jesus." All right. I mean, is that what Jesus had in mind? Maybe, but I think the expectation that Jesus had is that we would live our lives in such a way that it would point to our relationship with him. There's a saying that's become famous. No one's really sure who said it. Some attribute it to St. Francis. But the saying is this: preach Jesus, and when necessary, use words. See, in the book of Acts is a story of the very first followers of Jesus as they shift from being enthusiastic spectators of Jesus and his ministry to being the center of the action. They transitioned to being witnesses, and their witness gave birth to this movement we now call the Christian faith and the church. See, that the call to be a witness for us has not changed. And yet, I think in some ways, the historical Christian church has failed. And listen, I love the church. I do. I love the church. But I wonder, have we turned our witness into a battle of wits and rhetoric, or judgmental arguments that focus on how bad people are or how wrong people are rather than how good God is? As I look around, I think the world needs a better story. A story that is not sourced in an agenda, but a story that is sourced in God himself. Because Jesus reminds his disciples that the source of their witness is not from ourselves, but from his Spirit. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Now, in the world of theology, there are different interpretations of what it means for the Holy Spirit to come on you. But I think we can all agree that the Holy Spirit coming on us is an experience of God's fullness in our life. And that experience results in something very, very tangible that the Apostle Paul talks about in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, when he writes, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When I'm living a life that is directed by the Holy Spirit, there is going to be some evidence of that. And the Apostle Paul says the evidence is love and joy and peace and patience and all these things. I love what Eugene Peterson writes in the Message translation. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23 in this translation says, but what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way into life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. I love that the metaphor that's used is that of fruit, because fruit has to be grown and cultivated, nurtured. So Jesus says, be a witness and point to me with your life. I came to faith almost 25 years ago, and it did not happen because someone knocked on my door. It did not happen because someone preached a sermon, and it did not happen because someone gave me a convincing argument. I came to faith because a group of people who were filled with God's Spirit, as evidenced by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, witnessed to me something they had experienced. And I found it so compelling that I could not help but want what it is that they had. So I don't think that witnessing is just about changing people's minds. It's about showing something better. I fear the Christian faith is in a tough place because we've lost trust in society. I'm not making an apology for our beliefs. The message of Jesus is very challenging. But in some ways, I think, at least for me, we need to repent of our behavior. Because in some ways, we've not shown something better. We've actually shown something worse. Yeah, we're imperfect people, but historically, I look to my own tribe, the clergy. I consistently hear of scandals amongst pastors and clergies in both the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. And it grieves me. I've seen way too many people experience manipulation and spiritual abuse in the name of God. I've one too many times seen damage done by divisive church members. I've one too many times seen hypocritical judgmentalism in the church. I've even spoken with people in my life on a practical level that serve as waitresses and waiters in restaurants, and I've been told that the worst day to serve in a restaurant is on Sunday, because that's when all the Christians come in after church, and they are the worst tippers and they're the rudest customers of the week. And what does that say about our witness? I'm not talking about devaluing our message. I'm wondering if we devalued people in the name of witness. So the challenge that we have in front of us today is to live lives in such a way that in everything that we do, it points to Jesus. See, when the disciples stood looking into the sky that day, possibly asking the question, now what? The message they received was abundantly clear. In all that you do in this life and all that you experience, both the good and the bad, be my witness. Point to me in all of your actions, in all of your words, in all of your deeds. There's a story that's told in a book called Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy. It's a true story of the sufferings of the church in Yugoslavia, where so much wrong was perpetuated by the politicized ecclesiastical church hierarchy. Awful things happened in that time period in the name of Christ for the benefit and the empowering of corrupt church officials. But there were some that still held to the true faith. One such man was a man named Jakov. Jakov was a Christian evangelist, and he would go from village to village in Yugoslavia sharing the message of Christ and the message of God's love. One day he entered a village and he met a man named Zimmerman. Zimmerman had experienced many tragedies at the hands of corrupt clergy. And Zimmerman told Jakov that he did not want to hear his message. He did not want to hear anything about Christianity because of what he experienced. He even said that his own nephew was killed at the hands of the church. He said, "The church has done nothing but plunder and exploit my people." He pushed aside any effort that Jakov made to share Christ's love with him. Zimmerman said to Jakov, "Listen, the clergy, they wear those elaborate coats and caps. They wear those crosses that signify a heavenly commission. But their evil designs and lives I cannot ignore." So Jakov, looking for an occasion to get Zimmerman to change his mind about the Christian faith, said, "Can I ask you a question?" He said, "Suppose I were to steal your coat, put it on, and then break into a bank. Suppose that the police sighted me running out of the bank, but they could not catch up with me. They did, however, see your coat. That put them on your track because they recognized that it was your coat. And so they came to your house and they accused you of breaking into the bank. What would you say?" He said, "I would deny it because it wasn't me." And they would say, "Ah, but we saw your coat." Now this quite annoyed Zimmerman. He said, "I know what you're trying to do. I get it, but stop. You're not getting any traction with me. I get what you're saying, but I'm just going to ask you to leave because I want nothing to do with your message." So Jakov left, but he came back month after month after month, and he befriended Zimmerman. He shared God's love with him through random acts of kindness. He simply became his friend. Well, after months and months and months of this, unexpectedly, Zimmerman said to Jakov, "Can I ask you a question? How does one become a Christian?" This surprised Jakov, and he looked at him and said, "Well," he taught him the steps of repentance and how to trust in the work of Christ. And in that moment, Jakov pointed Zimmerman to the shepherd of his soul. And in those moments, Zimmerman gave his life to Christ and got up off of his knees and wiped tears from his eyes, and he embraced Jakov and he said, "Thank you for being in my life." And then he pointed to the heavens and he whispered, "You wear his coat well." Friends, may we wear his coat well. Gracious God, I pause in this moment. And I stand before you and my Northbrook Church family, and I have to repent of all the times I've not worn your coat well. Of all the times my witness has pointed to something other than you. And so would you forgive me? And I would ask, O God, that we would be a witness to your goodness. and that we would create space for the Holy Spirit to do his work, because I realize that my life is sourced in the work of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, may we be a church. May we be a church that wears your coat well. Amen. So I invite you now to take your connection card from your worship folder on the back. A few next steps for this week. A few things I want to challenge us all in. First, as we're going to spend the entire summer in the book of Acts, to challenge you to spend some time taking out the Bible this summer and reading through the book of Acts as part of your spiritual practice. And also want to challenge you this week to set aside some time to notice and cultivate the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, and ask him to help you be a witness, one worthy of wearing his coat. So take a second now, fill out your connection card, and we'll collect these in just a moment. So as you go, I just want to remind you, if you'd like someone to pray with you, off to my left, your right over in the corner, there'll be some people that would love to pray over any needs that you have. So now as you step into this day that God has made, may we all wear his coat well. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.